Father, I pray that you would let these truths sink deep into our soul. And as we go about this week, that this tune would be in our heart and the words of truth would resonate, that we should seek first the kingdom of God and you will take care of all of our needs, that we shall ask and you truly will give to us. So Lord, bless this people, I pray, and bless us as we open up your word tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to turn your copy of scripture over to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we are making our way at a pretty good pace through the first and second books of Samuel. And as you're making your way there, I want to just let you know a little story that happened to me years ago. I worked at the Children's Hospital of the King's Daughters in Norfolk, Virginia. That was downtown Norfolk, and it was a hospital that was a pretty good size. And we had a parking garage that we would park in order to be able to go into the hospital. I worked second shift because in the mornings I was going to school, going to seminary. So I made my way there in the afternoon, and I made my way up to about the fourth level of the parking lot of the parking garage. And as I was sitting there, I was a little bit early, so I didn't leave straight from my truck and go into the hospital. As I was sitting there, just a few minutes into it, I started doing this number. And I said, man, there is a big truck in this parking garage. And then I looked all around, and all the cars in the parking garage were doing this number here. And I was like, what's going on? So I got out, and everybody else was streaming out of the hospital. We had an earthquake in Virginia, which is pretty rare, but it was a pretty strong one, strong enough that the spires on the National Cathedral actually broke. It was in Mineral, Virginia, and it was enough to shake us. Episode one. Episode two, a few years later, I was in California, and I was in the Air Force. And every afternoon in California in the Air Force, I had a meeting that I had to be at, and it was a scheduling meeting. But here's something interesting about Vandenberg Air Force Base. You see, it's actually on an old Army base. Huge amount of that land, and in World War II, they would practice with live ammunition on Vandenberg Air Force Base. And so every now and again on this big old base, they would fly some what they called unexploded ordnance, meaning it's something that could go boom, right? And when they found those unexploded ordnances, they had teams called EOD, and they loved it because they got to go blow it up, right? And so every now and then, every week or month or something like that, you'd just have this huge explosion that would shake everything. Common. So here we were sitting in the meeting. The room just shook. Go, 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 go. And I said, oh, they're blowing something up again, aren't they? No. We were in California, and the ground was shaking beneath us. And if you have lived in California or other places, you know that California can get a little shaky, right? And the reason for most earthquakes is that there is a fault line, and that fault line is shifting. Oftentimes, it's continental or tectonic plates that are either crashing together or coming apart at the seams. And as that happens, the ground shifts. And in fact, San Andreas Fault is a very famous fault, a big fault line that has a big fissure and a big crack. And here you can see one continental shelf, and here you can see another one. There is definitely a clear division between the two. In our text this evening, that is exactly what's taking place, but it's not with the earth shaking. The kingdom is being divided. There is a clash, and there is a tearing apart, and fault lines are being drawn. Fault lines between David and fault lines between Absalom. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see who is settling on which side of that fault line. So just keep that in mind as we walk through this passage together. And with that said, how are the fault lines shaking out? And what does that look like in real life in this geopolitical situation in Israel? So that brings us to question number one. And let's read chapter 16 and the first verse, the first part of it. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Pause. We need to reorient ourselves with some of these names and some of these people to understand what's going on. But let me ask the Lord to help us in this, okay? Father, we come before you, and I just pray now that as we open up your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight, what the author intends for us, what you intend for us, and that you would, Lord, give us wisdom to live life in light of the events that take place here in this chapter, 2 Samuel 16. Lord, just take me and use me. Forgive me of my sin. And Lord, would you let your spirit fill these people's hearts, that you would give us your wisdom, wisdom from above. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now remember, this is a discussion, so if you have any questions, feel free to pause and say, hey, what's going on here? I don't understand this. Because there's some passages in here that can be confusing. But the first question is, who meets David as he flees to Jerusalem? And the answer is, this one's an easy one, Ziba. Now the next question is, who is Ziba? And you say, well, the verse tells us, right? He is the servant of whom? Now the next question is, who's Mephibosheth, right? Say that 10 times fast. He is the one that ate at David's table. That's exactly right. We are first introduced to Mephibosheth on the battle in which Mephibosheth's father and grandfather died. That's Jonathan and Saul. Mephibosheth was 5 years old the day that they died on Mount Gilboa. And on that day, Israel was defeated and Israel fled. And as they were fleeing, Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old, was dropped by the lady who took care of him, his nurse. And from that day on, he was, as it says here, lame in his feet. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. And this is the Mephibosheth that we are talking about here. When is the next time? So that's how we're introduced to Mephibosheth. When's the next time that we encounter Mephibosheth? And Miss Connie, you already mentioned it. He does what? He eats at? Yeah, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 9. Just turn there for me, just as a reminder, please. The first time we're introduced to Mephibosheth is when his feet are hurt. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 4. After his feet was hurt, the next time we introduced is when David is already in Jerusalem now, and his kingdom is established. So that's the second time that we actually meet Mephibosheth in the text. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what does David desire to do? Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? What's going on here? What does David want to do? He wants to fulfill his covenant with Jonathan. And what's the word that characterizes that covenant fulfillment? They did. They loved each other, right? But it was a deep love. It was a covenant love, right? Chesed, right? That Hebrew word chesed, this steadfast love, this word that we grapple with in English because it's so big that we don't have words to actually fulfill it. And the question is there anyone left? And we know the answer to that. Is there anyone left that David can honor? And who? Yeah, it's Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. And so David wants to honor him, and he does do that. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have to eat bread. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now, Mr. Harold, you need to ask me a question. He said, Pastor, you've been speaking for 5 minutes about Mephibosheth. What does this have to do with 2 Samuel chapter 16, right? And what does it have to do? Who is Ziba? Ziba was Saul's servant, and he was working for Mephibosheth. Ziba is the one that told David, there is someone left. It's Mephibosheth. And so when David honored Mephibosheth in honor of Jonathan and said, you're going to sit at my table, he also gave Saul's land to Mephibosheth. But as we know, Mephibosheth can't work the land himself. And so he assigns Ziba to work the inheritance of Saul. And so here we have covenant love abounding in covenant love, and Ziba is blessed because of David's covenant love. Any questions at this point? This is the Ziba, the one who was to work the land, like a steward of Mephibosheth's land. And when he comes to David, how does he greet him and how does he meet him? Look at verse 1 back there in chapter 16 and you'll see. He came with a couple of donkeys, saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He brought enough to feed an army. And that's exactly what David needed at the moment. Isn't that right? So here comes Ziba, two donkeys, all the fruit of the land. He was the steward of this land, so he had the ability and availability to bring it. So he brings it, and so David naturally asks, Ziba, why have you brought these? Verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride upon, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. So Ziba is coming to meet David to help him as he flees Jerusalem. Now remember, why is David fleeing Jerusalem? Absalom's coming in. David had a choice to make. Stay and fight. Jerusalem gets destroyed and the people in it. Or leave, preserve Jerusalem, and just leave this into the hands of the Lord. And as he's making his way out, Ziba, the former servant of Saul, now the servant of Mephibosheth, meets him with a provision to take care of an army, at least for a time. So the fault lines are beginning to draw out, aren't they? Which side does Ziba fall upon? David's side, right? And as of right now, Ziba is all in for David. But what about Mephibosheth? That's the next question. What about him? Where's he at? I mean, he's eating at the king's table, right? Look at verse 3. And the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. The fault lines are being drawn, and Ziba is on David's side. And then the king asks about Mephibosheth, to whom he showed grace to. And Ziba says, what does he say? He stayed in Jerusalem, and he actually puts words into his mouth, doesn't he? Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, and he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Now, here's the question. What's Ziba doing here? I think he's all in for David. I think Ziba's all in for David. But he sure does present the case in such a way that makes Mephibosheth look pretty bad. He's all in for himself, right? And that's exactly what we're going to see playing out. People are going to choose sides, deciding on who's going to win this thing and how am I going to be at the end when this is all over. And that's exactly what Ziba is doing now. Now, do you think he was telling the truth? We actually get contrary evidence to that, don't we? This, hold your finger here in chapter 16. Turn over to verse 20. Chapter 19, verses 26, 25 and 26. I'm going to begin in 24. It helps us. So chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This is after David comes back. And he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. This is a he said, right? Mephibosheth says that I wanted to go. Ziba tricked me. I'm lame in my feet. I can't go without him. Ziba says he stayed. He's wanting the kingdom restored to himself. And so David, as we will find out later, he's going to split the difference, give half of it to Mephibosheth, half of it to Ziba. But we see that the fault lines are being drawn here. But before we move on, let me ask you this question. I think Ziba is all in for David. but he's angling for himself as well. In fact, he presents this case in a way that makes Mephibosheth look really bad and himself look really good. What do we call that? Call that mixed motives, maybe? I can't say words like that. Mixed motives, though, right? Yeah, I'll help David, but at the same time, we'll make sure everything's okay on the back end, too. I think we all struggle with mixed motives, don't we? It's a temptation that we all have, is to have these mixed motives of wanting to do the right thing, but we do it in such a way that makes ourselves look even better than we really are, and sometimes we do it in such a way that makes others look worse than what they really are. And Christ, he had some words to say about that. Jesus would say this: if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back that same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. He goes right after mixed motives, doesn't he? That's what Christ counsels there. I think it's hard for us to discern our motives sometimes, but the Christian path is the path in which we don't do good in order to make ourselves look good or in order for personal gain. We actually do good for the good of others. It's hard sometimes, but it is the way of Christ. In fact, it's the way he actually walked, isn't it? He had nothing to gain from the cross. He had all glory from the beginning, but he walked all the way for our own good. Do you ever remember watching White Christmas? Bing Crosby said in there, "Everyone's got an angle." Sometimes in the world, it seems like everyone's got an angle, but it's not true. The Christian way is not a way of angles so that you can gain at the expense of someone else. Now, here we have the fault lines being drawn. Ziba's on David's side, although, what do you think about him now? It's a little, isn't it? But here we have another person that arises, and his name is Shimei. Now, who does David encounter next on the journey away from Jerusalem? His name is Shimei. Let's look here at verse 5. So chapter 16, verse 5. When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came and he cursed continually. So Bahurim is, here's the Mount of Olives, and up here is where David met Ziba, and David's making his way down now into the Jordan Valley. Bahurim is in between the Mount of Olives and the River Jordan. It's a village there. And what's important to know is that this village is in the territory of, or the tribe of Benjamin. And so we see here that Shimei is of the house of Saul. He is a relative of Saul. And this village, importantly, lies there. And how would we contrast the encounter of Ziba with donkeys and raisins and summer fruit and wine with the encounter of Shimei? It's a contrast, isn't it? Shimei has one thing going for him. He lets you know exactly what he's thinking, right? You will know what he is on his mind. Now, watch what happens. It says that he cursed him continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. Now imagine that scene. Here is the king leaving the city with his mighty men around him, and here Shimei is up on the bank throwing stones right there, a bunch of pack of dogs down at him, cursing him on his way. And what's his beef with David? He says, you're a man of blood. And what is he implying? David's king now. Saul is not. Saul is dead. David's alive. And what is he implying? That David did what? Yeah, he usurped the throne, right? But we know better than that, don't we? David would not lift a finger against Saul. He's got DDS, right? No, David spared Saul's life. But what's the connection here? He's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's of the house of Saul. And he sees the tides changing, and so the fault lines are separating, and he's taken Absalom's side here. Interesting, although they have a lot that are not in common, Ziba and Shimei do have something in common. They both had a connection to Saul. Did you see that? Ziba was Saul's servant. Shimei was his relative. And the fault line has come, and they have taken two different sides on this. Now, let me ask you this question. Here, David is leaving. He's going down. He's surrounded by his mighty men. Now, these are the most ruthless. These are the bad men in Israel. And here, this guy is up on the bank, chucking rocks at them, cursing them. How do you think those warriors take Shimei's abuse and shame of them in that moment? Listen to the words, verse 9. Then Abishai paused. Now, you remember who Abishai is, right? He's Joab's brother. This is the same Abishai that snuck into the camp with David, and Saul was sleeping there, and he said, David, let me have that spear, and I will pin this man to the ground. He's the same Abishai that led many, many battles. He is a mighty man. So Abishai has the motive, and Abishai has the ability, and he says, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. That's what I expect, don't you? He is going to make Shimei eat those words that he just said. And in some ways, rightly so. But here we see David as he's leaving. And we really get to see the character of David shine through again. Watch what he says in verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? That's David's sister. Abishai is his nephew. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And maybe that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me good for this cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite of him and cursed. He went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there they refreshed themselves. It's a terrible scene, isn't it? He is leaving in total shame. But it does reveal David's character, doesn't it? This is a rhetorical question, but we're going to talk about it anyway. David perfect?
No.
Far from it, isn't he? In fact, why is David in this mess? Because of his sin with Bathsheba and then Uriah. And then the snowball effect of Ammon and Tamar and Absalom has led to this point. This has been years in the making. David is far, far from perfect. I think we see David's character shine through, don't we? David has made major mistakes, and David has taken those mistakes to the Lord. And says, Lord, this is who I am. And even here, if you, Lord, are telling him to curse me, then let him curse me. But perhaps maybe you'll see this cursing and bring good upon me. And he spares Shimei's life. He could have killed him. In an instant, Abishai would have been there, and it would have been no problem, I promise you. Shimei would have been about, a foot less tall, right? But he didn't. He spared his life. And we see here the character of David coming out and his mercy. And I just thought it's a good application that each and every one of us, we have stains in our life. We all have things that we look back upon and we say, man, I wish that would never have happened. The real issue is not that we sin, because we all do. The real issue is when you sin and you stay there. You don't change. You don't take this corruption that's in your heart. And you just don't lay it out before the Lord. You don't confess it. You don't say, I don't want this anymore. God can use people who have been broken and forgiven. And he makes our hearts tender because we know how good he is. But the real problem is when you go there and you stay there, and that abnormal thing becomes the new normal, and sin begins to kill you, and you're on a path of no return. I think that's where Absalom's at. I think he had some major issues, and rightly so at the beginning. But he didn't confess his sin. His heart wasn't tender before the Lord, and he is on a path that, although he's in Jerusalem now, it's going to lead to his destruction. So I just plead with you, don't let the sins of your past be what defines you. Let the mercy and the grace of God in the moment be what defines who you are. And if you're struggling right now with sin, take it to the Lord. Take it to him and say, I don't want to be this person anymore. And be like David. Lord, you do what you will, but I'm going to lean on your steadfast love. And when you begin to do that, you'll remember that his steadfast love is new every morning. It's sweet. It's deep. Always, and on that line, I agree with you 100%. We actually don't, when something happens like that, we actually don't know their story. What's going on in their life, right? And whatever they're doing is not right now, for sure. But there's something going on back there, and I don't know that story. And so that's literally when we have to say, Lord, I don't know, but I'm going to trust you in this moment. I'm going to trust you in this moment. So we've seen two people come out to meet David, Ziba and Shammai, and it probably couldn't be as two opposite encounters, right? One with a food for an army, the other a mouthful of cursing and stones in their hand. And this brings us to our next question. These fault lines are growing. Now remember, people are choosing sides, and the fault lines in Israel are growing. And what takes place in Jerusalem as David flees? And this brings us to verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now who's Ahithophel? We got to remind ourselves of that. He was a friend of David's, and what type of counselor? Like, if you was going to grade him on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put Ahithophel at? Yeah, 11, right? Yeah. In fact, the text says his words are like the words of the Lord, you know? Although they weren't good, they were wise. He was a sharp cat. He was the advisor that you wanted on your side. And did David fear when he heard that Ahithophel was with Absalom? Yeah, he did fear, right? And what did he do? So he prayed. Remember, he's going up the Mount of Olives. He heard Ahithophel's there, and he says, oh, Lord, would you do something to prevent this counsel of Ahithophel? And then who walks up? Hushai, right? And then he's like, oh, my prayers are answered, right? My prayers are answered. But here's the issue. When Absalom comes into the city, now, Hushai wanted to stay with David. Remember that? David said, no, go back and defeat Ahithophel's counsel. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to return into the city and actually get a seat at the table in the king's palace and actually be able to have those conversations with that. And that's what this addresses. Will Hushai actually be able to get in with Absalom and have a place in the room, a seat at the table? This is how this plays out. Verse 16, and when Hushai The Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." So how does Hushai greet Absalom? What's going on here? He's a spy, isn't he? He's a double agent. He's putting his Absalom uniform on, right? He's got his Absalom card. I'm all in for Absalom. Oh, the king, the king. He does this so that he can get a seat at the table. What does Absalom do? I think he's suspicious at first, don't you? Look at verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?" So Absalom's calling him out. You were a friend of David, and now David's on the outs, and I'm on the ins, and now you're switching sides. Do I actually want you to be my friend, if that's the way it works? And how does Hushai answer in a way that's going to allow him to get into Absalom's good graces? You see, Hushai says, "My loyalty is not with David per se, though they really are. My loyalties are with whoever God chooses to be king of Israel, whoever the people chooses to be king of Israel. And since you're David's son, I'm with you." Let's read it. Verse 18. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel has chosen, his I will be, and with him I'll remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." So that's the way that Hushai gets in. Not that, "No, I betray David." No, I'm actually with whoever the Lord chooses, whoever the people chooses, and since you're David's son, I'm going to serve you just like I served him. This allows Hushai to enter into those rooms that the decisions are made, to sit at the table and give counsel. I think he tells the truth in that. When he says, "I'm with the king, I'm with the king," right? I think he's telling the truth, but in his mind, the king's not Absalom, it's David, right? And in his mind, David is the Lord's anointed. So he is working with that. So there's a little bit of truth and a little bit of, he's working his way into Absalom's counsel there. He's got an angle, right? He's got an angle. Like I said, the fault lines are being separated. And here we even have a double agent that's working for David, which will come into major play in the next chapter. But before that time, it brings us to question number 4, which is, what counsel does Ahithophel give to Absalom? Verse 20 and 21. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." Now, so Absalom asked for Ahithophel's counsel, and Ahithophel gives it. And what he gives, it makes you cringe, doesn't it? It's terrible. It is absolutely terrible. His counsel, first thing you should do, Absalom, is go. And go into those concubines that are David's and make yourself a stench to David. Why would he counsel this? And so you're getting to the heart of the matter there, right? So the fault lines are separating. Some are with David. Some are with Absalom. Some likely on the fence. Some probably leaning towards Absalom. But this is the question in their mind. What happens if I put my lot in with Absalom, and then they make up with one another, right? David and Absalom come back and reconcile with one another. What's going to happen to those people who are with Absalom if that takes place? So you have these people on the fence, right? And so Ahithophel gives counsel so that that line is in the sand, and it is, you can't cross that line. He says, go into the concubines. And then you will be a stench, not only to Israel, but especially to David. There's no coming back from this. When Absalom does that, everybody knows he's all in on this. He is playing for keeps. He's going for the throne. And so Ahithophel says that when that happens, when they see that you are all in, then those who are on the fence, that has strengthened them on your side. That's his counsel. It's terrible, isn't it? But you see his logic, although it's wicked, it was a way of domination and showing your authority so that the seed that was supposed to be David's seeds is now Absalom's seed. It's a way to show domination and to really shame the king in that time. That's exactly right. And so you're all in there, right? You're 100% in when that happens. And so does Absalom carry through with this? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So we see, on a scale of 1 to 10, Ahithophel is supposed to be 11 in counsel-wise, right? And Absalom's following his counsel here, and he is trying to strengthen Absalom's hand here. This is exactly what Nathan said would happen, right? Look back in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 9, when Nathan confronts David. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So the words of Nathan are coming true right here in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, let's conclude with this final question. How would you describe the events taking place in this chapter? All of it, the fault lines, the Zebas, the Shammais, the Hushais, the Ahithophels, Absalom and the concubines. What words would you put to it? Intrigue, picking your sides, shambles, right? We thought Shiloh was in shambles. This is in bad shape. Earthquake, yeah, the ground is unstable there, right? The political ground, it's horrid. Think about its corruption, its backbiting, its betrayal, power plays, and political maneuvers. And that's what we see, right? And this is not taking place in some obscure nation. This is taking place in what nation? Israel. This is God's chosen people. Do you remember on Sinai? I shall take you on eagle's wings and make you a kingdom of priests. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And not only is it happening in Israel and God's chosen people, but it's happening within the house of David, God's anointed king. Sin has twisted and broken and corrupted these people at that place and in that time, if we're honest. Though the people have changed, the place has changed, the time has changed, what's really changed? Turn on the nightly news. Mm-hmm. Okay. Corruption, backbiting, betrayal, political maneuvers, theater, manipulation. We look at this, and if we have eyes to see, not only is it a window into the past, but it is a mirror for our own day of age. Does it make you, when you see that corruption, whether it's then or when you turn on the evening news and you see how many murders have taken place in the city, the drugs, the political scandals, turning away your eyes because you don't want to see the commercial. And you think to yourself, what a broken world we live in. Does it make you want a better world? I hope it does. Do you long for a world that the wrongs will be made right? Do you long for a world in which this corruption is turned upside down. A king has come. Instead of corruption, he called for kindness. Instead of backbiting, he called for blessing. Instead of betrayal, he says, you be true to others. Instead of political maneuvers, he called for passionate sacrifice. Instead of power plays, he said, you lay down your own life. And not only did he call for it, but he lived it all the way to the end. He who was most high became low for us. And he laid down his life so that we might live. And with that salvific act, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, guess what he began to do? He began the process of undoing the wrongs of the world. Have you ever thought to yourself why Jesus did the miracles that he did? Why would he heal a lame man? Why would he cleanse a leper? Why would he take eyes that were blind and see? Why would he raise the dead? The curse that began in the garden that brought about all these diseases and its consequences. When the king was on the earth, he began to unroll them and undo them and bring them back to the place that people were supposed to be. He began that work when he was here. And not only just hope, but he gave his spirit so that he actually changes our hearts so that the king begins to reign here. He began the work of undoing all the wrongs on the cross. And he does it in us. So what's the point of that? There will be a day in which all the wrongs will be made right. Let me read for you what that will be like. A glimpse, a taste of it. I love turning to this passage. It's Revelation chapter 21. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will bless, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for the murderers and the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The king will make all things new. That is the day that will come. But he's already started it in our hearts. So I want to encourage you and challenge you. Would you allow the king to reign in your heart? Would you be that taste of the sweetness of all things becoming new to that neighbor? Would you bring the blessing of that kingdom into your home? Would you go to the grocery store and say, I don't know what's up with that person, but when you pass them, they say, there's something different there. They walk to a beat of a different drum. And perhaps if they listen closely, they can hear the songs of heaven resonating in it. See, he has begun a work in us that he will complete one day. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would allow this work to take place in us. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and it's in shambles. All the wrong things are taking place. People are choosing sides. The chasms are growing. And our heart breaks because our world is broken. And we come to you and we long for a better day. And Lord, we know that in Christ and among your people that you have begun a good work and you will see it completed to the very end. So Lord, let us be salt and light in this world. Let us be ambassadors for this King. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.